It's not super important, but most likely Kyle stole it from me. And he's bringing it back. Look at that. Thank you. Thanks for reaching in my backpack to get that for me. I appreciate that.
Thanks for the cash.
Yeah, no problem. Last night we discussed the importance of evangelism, personal evangelism, making it something that is personal to all of us. And hopefully throughout the course of that study, one thing that we realized is that it's something not necessarily that's guaranteed or measured rather in baptisms, but something that's measured in effort. It's something that we are to strive to do, something that we're supposed to do every single day of our lives, to go out into the world and to evangelize, to try and teach people the gospel. One of the things that I've noticed, though, when I'm talking to somebody about the gospel, and probably your experience is very similar to mine, is just seeing a glaring lack of biblical understanding from most people. Most people don't know much about the Bible, and I don't say that in a condescending or in a mean-spirited way at all. I mean that in a genuine lack of understanding way. Most people can't pinpoint how many books are in the Bible, how many are in the New, how many in the Old. Simple, basic, foundational principles. I'll never forget, at one point when I was in college, I was invited through mutual friends to speak at a sorority, kind of a Sisters Under Christ sorority Bible study. And so I got there, and I was going to do it on purity. And so we looked at 2 Peter, and I asked everybody at the beginning of the class, I said, let's all open up to the book of 2 Peter. And people went their pages and ruffled through their pages and talked to each other, ruffled through their pages some more. 10 minutes later, everybody had finally found the book of 2 Peter. Most of them had went to their table of contents in order to find 2 Peter. And that's the kind of lack of biblical understanding that I'm talking about. Most people, although very vehement in their belief and very strong in their Christianity, at least in their own mind, most people really don't know what the Scriptures have to say. And most people, if you were to talk to them about salvation or talk to them about the Bible, most people would pinpoint John chapter 3 and verse 16 as pretty much the crux, the be-all and end-all of everything that they know about the Scriptures. And this is a fantastic verse. But the verse is very self-evident. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And for most people, they don't need to know any more than that. This is where it ends, this is where it begins, and it all stops with that. If you know anything else, it's just kind of bonus. And a lot of people's understanding stops with that. It's very similar to what Paul would talk about in the book of Romans chapter 5. If you look at this in verse 6, he describes the same kind of love, the magnitude of love that God would give for us. In Romans chapter 5 verse 6, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But verse 8, God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." This verse in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, illustrates two fantastic truths. Number one, God loved us so much that He was willing to give us His most cherished possession in order to save us from our sins. The second part of that is, Jesus was willing to come down from heaven and die for us in the first place. It illustrates, if nothing else, the massive amount of love that God, both God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of them have for us. The Godhead, the Trinity, has for us. And that's a paramount passage, it's a paramount understanding, and John 3 and verse 16 perfectly encapsulates that. Unfortunately, most people don't have any knowledge of any scriptures outside of that. John 3:16 is where they start, John 3:16 is where they end, and most people don't want to hear anything more than that. So the challenge then comes for us when we're evangelizing to people, how do we get them to look outside of John 3:16? Not necessarily because this isn't true, because obviously it is, but how do we look, as Psalm 119 says, at the whole Bible, the sum of thy word being truth? How do we get people to look at the rest of Scripture? And we can do that. There's different methods, and we can try to teach people to go outside of it, look at what Ephesians says, look at what Galatians says, all the different things. But I would tell you that even looking at John chapter 3 and verse 16, even if we stay within this one verse, we can teach people the entirety of the gospel just within this one verse. Do you believe me? What we're going to look at tonight is John 3:16 in four different parts to look and hopefully show how just from one singular verse we can teach people the gospel from front to back. It won't include everything, but will include a lot of the necessary steps along the way. I want you to look closely at John chapter 3 verse 16 because it breaks itself up in four very distinct parts. And the first part that he says is, "For God so loved the world." And that is a fantastic statement. It's a great statement of love, of compassion, of generosity, that the deity above would have for somebody like me. And before we even begin down the road of conversion with other people, that's the first thing that we do impress upon them. That God loved us, that God loved that person, that God loved you so much that he was willing to do other things. It all begins with that. We talked about earlier in the week about how the very idea of God's love and God's compassion for us is such a monumental concept. Most people living in this day and time were not aware and were not familiar with the idea of a God of any kind loving them so much that they would sacrifice for them. Most of the gods that occurred in Roman and Greek mythology used humans and kind of played humans for their own little games. They would use them as pawns in their own little fights against each other or for their own selfish purposes. And so as Philippians chapter 2 talks about, the idea that God would love humans so much that he would sacrifice something of such precious value to him, that's mind-boggling to these people. And that's one thing that we need to impress not only upon other people, but we really need to impress upon themselves. But the key thing from this part right here, when we talk about the fact that God so loved the world, is the fact that this is not rooted in emotion. It's not rooted in some kind of flimsy, willy-nilly emotional outpouring that God had towards us. That's what we tend to think of when we think of love, isn't it? We tend to think of such overarching emotions, such love and such empathy and such a feeling that we have towards other people. The problem with that idea of a feeling is it can come and it can go just as quickly as it got here. And so when we look at God's love towards us, what we need to realize is it's much more rooted in something that can just come and go as God pleases. It's something that's rooted in a promise. In Deuteronomy the 7th chapter, if you would look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God makes this point to the nation of Israel very early because he wants them to understand something. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 7, listen to what he has to say to these people. These were people that would eventually abandon God, would disobey him, would be counter, or would be rebellious to him basically at every turn. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting verse 7, God wants these people to understand something that is paramount to their existence with him from here on out. It says in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you. Choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Focus in on that in verse 7. The nation of Israel over time would begin to forget God because they thought themselves higher than they were. They began to believe that because they were the nation of Israel and they had conquered all these things and they had all this success, that they didn't need God anymore. They began to overvalue their own worth. But what Moses says here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 is, God is helping you, God loves you, not because you were awesome, not because you were the coolest kid on the block, not because you had the greatest army, not because you were the most handsome people ever, but because he loved you. He set his love on you because he loved you. Look at verse 8, he continues. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, there's the reason why the love was there. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore, verse 9, the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. Verse 10. But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy him. He will not delay with him who hates them. He will repay him to his face. The love that God has for the nation of Israel, that he had for the nation of Israel, is the same type of love that he has for us. It's not something that's rooted in emotion. It's not as if God decided one day and he woke up and he said, you know, that nation of Israel, they're pretty cool cats. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to attach myself to them. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. And we're just going to frolic through the meadow together because I love them and they love me. The reason God set his love on them was because he made a promise to those people that he would do so. That's what his love is based upon. Not something that comes and goes whenever God feels like it. Transferring to the New Testament, in Hebrews the 6th chapter, this same principle would be applied to us. In Hebrews chapter 6, look at what he says here in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is a fantastic passage that discusses the love that God has for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. It shows this promise that he had for us. The Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 6 and verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Verse 15, so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is at confirmation, as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more, pay attention to this, to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed it with an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have, verse 19, as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. For Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You know what the Hebrew writer is teaching in that passage? What the Hebrew writer is teaching in Hebrews chapter 6, really starting in verse 1 and going down to the end of the chapter, what he's teaching is the surety of God's promise towards us. The nation of Israel had a promise from God that if they were obedient to him, that's the extension of Deuteronomy 7, that's what those other verses that we read kind of encapsulated, but as long as they were obedient towards him, he would always love them because he had promised their father. And when God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. It was surety for them. Now, we understand the end course of their life, that they disobeyed him several times over, didn't follow him, followed after other gods, and of course that relationship dwindled because of their lack of obedience. But here in Hebrews chapter 6, what God is teaching us, what the Hebrew writer rather is teaching us, is he's saying that God did not promise heaven or salvation for us by one promise. He promised it by two. He said, if God makes a promise first, it's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. But just to show us the surety of his promise towards us, he said it twice. The oath and the promise. Both things that tell us, if we're obedient to God, we will live with him forever, eternal. That's what God's love for us is based. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, God can't possibly love me because I'm the worst person that ever walked the face of the earth. God can't possibly look at me and say, I love him, even though he's done all these other things. We think that God can't do that. And because we tend to think that, we think that we're being very humble in our approach. We tend to think that I'm so humble because God can't heal me. God can't help me. And while that may seem very humble, in reality what it is it's the very epitome of pride. Because what we're saying is God's blood can cover every sin in the world except for mine. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. God still loves you. Do you believe that? God still loves me. And he will still love anybody as long as they come to him and are obedient towards him. That's something that you can take to the bank. But this whole idea of love, this whole idea of God's compassion, his generosity towards us, is rooted in the second aspect of this. Look at what he says in John 3 and verse 16 right after this. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is not simply something that's an emotion. It's something that he showed to us. And 1 John, the 4th chapter, flip over there if you would. 1 John chapter 4. Love is not merely something that he just thought to himself. 1 John chapter 4, look at what he says here in verse 7. John writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's the understatement of the century. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested, in case you were wondering, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we then also ought to love one another. We talked about that Sunday morning. No one has seen God at any time, for if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The question of this is, how did God love us? It's one thing for God to sit up in heaven and make all these promises, all these guarantees of I love you, I love you, I love you. But unless he actually does something, there's nothing to really manifest that love. Those of you who are married, those of you who have ever been in any kind of relationship in your life, understand this perfectly. If I go to Malene and I say every single day, I love you, I love you, I love you, which I do, just in case you were wondering if I haven't this week. If I tell her I love you, I love you, I love you, but I don't ever talk to her. If I don't ever treat her right, if I don't ever spend time with her, if I don't ever make time for me to give to her, to show her that love, then all those words are pointless. They mean absolutely nothing. So when God says to us, I love you so much that I'm blank, that blank is the evidence of his love. And the degree of what he gave us shows us how great that love was. God so loved us
that he gave his only begotten son for you and for me. Does that mean something to you? Does that mean something to you as an individual? Think to yourself, if you had one son, and we're going to try to do a little thought experiment here. Think to yourself, if you had one son, and that one son was a very strong, he was a very upright, a very good person of integrity, 18, 19 years old. And then the person next to you, your neighbor, all of a sudden his house goes up in flames. His house just bursts into flames. And your son, disregarding his own safety, runs into that burning house and just saves everybody at the cost of his own life. Do you think his son probably loves those people? Right. Because he loved them so much, he was willing to give his life for them. That's the evidence, the fact that he was sacrificing himself to save those people. That's what we're looking at when we're looking at Jesus. God loved us so much that he was willing to die for our sins. That shows the love that God had for us. When we talk to people about the gospel, this is exactly what we need to look at. This is exactly what we need to show people. That it's not something that's based on emotion, that's not something that's based on willy-nilly feelings, but that it's something that's based on action. And our love for him should also simultaneously be based on action. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, when Jesus is discussing this with his apostles, Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. Look at what he says here, starting in verse 28. This is the evidence of love. This is the evidence of emotion. And in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 28, he says this little parable to show where true love, where true obedience comes from. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 20, he says, Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' excuse me, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, 'Obviously, the first.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him.'" There was nobody who preached love and obedience towards God more than the Pharisees, more than the people who made it their living day in and day out to serve him. And yet what Jesus shows in this passage as he's teaching them is two sons. One says he's going to do something, and then he doesn't do it. The other person says he's not going to do something, and then he does do it. Which of them actually loved them? And they, of course, in their carnal human understanding, said, well, the guy who actually did something. And Jesus looks back at them and says, exactly, that's the whole point. Because while you can preach obedience and love and repentance, unless you actually exhibit something, none of that matters. None of that matters at all. And James would make the same argument in James chapter 2, we talked about a couple days ago. If somebody sees somebody destitute and says, well, I hope you make it to your destination, I hope that you get better, I hope that you feel better, but then you don't ever do anything for that person, those words aren't going to put clothes on that guy's back. Those words aren't going to put food in that guy's stomach. Those words are meaningless. That's the evidence that we're talking about here. That's what we're discussing when we say that God so loved the world that he did blank. And our obedience and our love for him that we're going to talk about here in a second goes right back to that. I love God so much that I'll blank. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 24, whenever David is talking about, after he's trying to repent, after he had committed that grievous error with the census, do you remember the comment that he made towards the end of the chapter? When he's looking at the threshing floor and the guy offers to give him the threshing floor to be able for David to make the sacrifice, to repent of the things. Do you remember what David said towards that guy? He said, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." We have to ask ourselves, we can say all day long, "I love God, I love God, I love God." But what are we doing for it? What are we doing to show that? God so loved us that he gave us his only begotten son. What are we doing in response to this? Of course, the common argument that comes back to this, and this is kind of one of those, did God or can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? That kind of inescapable argument that just absolutely goes nowhere. But the argument then comes, well, if God could do anything, if he's all power, if he's immortal, if he's omniscient, omnipotent, all those different things, then why was the death of Jesus even remotely necessary? Why was it the only thing that could assuage God's wrath or cover up our sins or forgive us of our sins if God can do everything? Why was the sacrifice of Jesus necessary in the first place? And I'll freely admit to you here, and if you have an answer, you can tell it to me later. I'll freely admit to you that I don't know the answer to that. I am not God, as many of you probably have figured out by this point. I am not God. But here's what I do know. Even though I don't know the answer to that question, one thing I do know, that Jesus was willing to do it in the first place. We may not know why it was necessary, but this one thing I know, that it was necessary, and Jesus did it. That's the important thing. The theologian C.S. Lewis, who wrote a lot of great things, he was talking to one of his friends. He was in this conference, and he was talking with a bunch of people that represented different faiths, and one was Buddhism and Confucianism, Islam, all these different faiths. And they were all talking about what made their religion different than the others. And people were talking about, well, this one solves this, or this one makes me feel at peace, and all these different things. And they asked C.S. Lewis, what is it about Christianity that makes it different than everybody else? And he responded without skipping a beat, grace. That's what makes religion of Christianity different than anything else. That's what makes it powerful. That's what makes it truthful, that he was willing to do this for us in the first place. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is one of my main issues with denominationalism in the world today. When you look at the social gospel and what the social gospel tries to teach and tries to solve world hunger, tries to solve all these different things, but mainstream denominationalism, when they're trying to convert people, will promise people the world. I don't know what goes on up here, but there was a church down in Houston not long ago that was running an advertisement in the newspaper that if you just showed up on Sunday morning services, if you just came in, you would be entered automatically into a raffle to win a brand new motorcycle. All you had to do was show up. That's all they cared about. You know what that says to me? That says to me that people view the cross of Christ and the gospel of God as not enough. And what gall does it take to look at somebody like this, somebody who gave their son on the cross for our sins, look them in the eye, look God in the eye and say, that's great, but what else you got? I know you gave us your son, but man, if you could throw in a motorcycle, that would just seal the deal, wouldn't it? I know that you gave us your son, that you had to watch him die on the cross in this excruciating agony. But God, I really need a brand new house. And if you just give me that, then we can start talking. What gall does it take for us to look in the eyes of God and say that to him? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How much do I love God? The third point that we're looking at in this section, probably the crux of this, but it says, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want you to go to John 3 and look at the context of what we're looking at here. Many people want to take John 3:16 and kind of pull it out of context and say, well, it means this, it doesn't mean this. Let's look at what the context actually teaches, because I think this is important. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, he starts off by saying what we understand, of course. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Great, that's all I need to know. I'm on my way, right? Look at what he says. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, verse 19, carry this thought on, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Well, how do we know that? The end of verse 19, for their deeds were evil. We know God loved us because he gave his Son for us. How does he know that they're children of darkness? Because their deeds were evil, that which they did. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We talked two nights ago at length about how the Bible does not delineate between faith and obedience. The Bible views those as two very synonymous type of things. You can't believe in something and not act on it. And that's what he's teaching here in John chapter 3 and verses 17 through 21. We know that these people hated God or that they hated the light because what they did proved it. And the counter is the exact same way. We know that they loved the light because their deeds proved it. But if you look at the verses immediately preceding John chapter 3 and verse 16, verses 13, 14, and 15, the context leading up to that is a discussion that the Jews would have been very familiar with. The idea of the brazen serpent being lifted up into the wilderness. And the point that he's talking about there is just as the brazen serpent is going to be raised up in the wilderness and those who look on it will live, so will Jesus be raised up and those who look on it, in a sense, will live as well. But let me ask you this. What if you had these Jews there in the brazen serpent? That story was contained within Numbers. What if you had these people who were bit by the serpent? And the brazen serpent was just right outside their tent, just 20 feet away. And those people were so insistent sitting in their tent that the brazen serpent would heal them. All they had to do was look at it. But then Jew number two shows up and says, well, you know, I know that he says you need to look at it, but really all you have to do is believe that it's there and you'll be healed. Would that have worked for anybody? What did you have to do if you were bitten by the serpent and the brazen serpent was right out your tent window? What you had to do was actually look on it. Ladies and gentlemen, here's an important point that we need to make, at least at this point, that looking on the serpent did not merit their salvation. At no point did looking at the serpent mean that I've earned anything. Any more than me being baptized in the baptismal waters is me earning anything. What is that? That's me fulfilling the conditions necessary for my sins to be washed away. That's what that is. I would not arrogantly tell you for one second that me being baptized is me earning anything. All that is me acknowledging the conditions that God has laid out and me fulfilling them to the best of my ability. That's the point. So when he says here in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that whosoever believes on him, belief necessitates obedience. You cannot separate the two. Several years ago when I was in Greenville and I was rooming with one of my friends, I was home from work and argue, and it was a Tuesday. Those of you who might think that preachers only work on Sunday and Wednesday, I was actually home on a Tuesday, but I was sick. Don't start these jokes going. It's a Tuesday afternoon, and there was approximately 800 tornadoes that were ripping through DFW. And Greenville's on the east side of town, and so you can see all the way across the Metroplex, you know that those tornadoes are going to be coming. There was one heading up I-30 directly towards my apartment. There was another heading down 380 directly towards the back door of my apartment. And I, in understanding of that was going to happen, promptly put on my bicycle helmet and a spotlight and got into my closet. I looked like a complete fool. Let me ask you though, and those of you here know this probably better than anybody else, why do you do that? Why is it that when you see that a tornado is coming, that you immediately jump into a storm shelter? Because you believe that it's coming. You believe the weatherman. And because you believe that a tornado is coming, you act on that knowledge. That's the exact same type of principle that we're talking about tonight. If I believe that God is just, if I believe that his doctrine is pure, if I believe that I have to obey what he says, then I am by nature going to act on that. You can't delineate between the two. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Great Hall of Faith, and I love that designation because it really epitomizes everything about this chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, over and over again, what you have contained within these verses is statement after statement where the Hebrew writer is saying, by faith he did this, by faith he did this. And in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 29, look at what he says here. By faith Moses, by faith Abraham, by faith Abel. Look at what he says here, Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 29. He says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith, there's that phrase again, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, others were tortured, not accepting their own release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. I love that phrase. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. What did you notice in that reading that we went through very rapidly? What he talks about here in Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 1 and going through the end of it, is a statement over and over again, by faith blank. By faith blank. By faith blank. At no point in the entire history of the world was anybody justified before God because he simply believed something. Rahab was not sanctified or justified because she simply had knowledge that the army was coming. Abraham was not sanctified or justified because he simply had knowledge that he needed to go to the land of Ur. And all these people that he lays out, starting in verse 32, going down to verse 38, by faith they did blank. Let me ask you a question. What have you done by faith? What have I done by faith? I may honestly believe that God sent his Son to die on the cross for my sins, but have I acted on that faith? Have I lived in a manner that believes that faith, that shows the world that I believe in what he's talking about? Or do I just simply think to myself, because I can do whatever I want to, because God's already taken care of everything, John 3:16, that I can just sit back in my easy chair and relax from here on out? John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, do you believe? Do you believe in who Jesus is? Finally, he closes this out by saying, God so loved the world that he who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That last phrase is haunting and should be haunting to every single person here tonight. Because it can be argued that ever since we came into this world, that God created us, most of us have been on a one-way mission to destroy ourselves. Starting with the sins that started in Adam or in the Garden of Eden, continuing all through the nation of Israel, all throughout the course of the day. That the only thing we seem to be best at is destroying ourselves spiritually. God recognized that. God writes, or Solomon writes in Proverbs, God has made man upright, but man has sought out many schemes. Even though God gave us the way, he gave us the truth, he gave us everything we need to know. 2 Peter chapter 1 gave us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We are experts at destroying ourselves spiritually. And this last phrase where he says, whosoever believes in him should not perish, should be eye-opening to all of us. Because without God, because without his mercy, without his gospel, we would perish. But because of his gospel, we don't have to. You can make the point that as God looked at all these people, we talked about how it's not an emotional type thing. But God looked at these people who time and time again spat in his face, who disobeyed him, who rebelled against him, who did not do what he said. Can you imagine how easy it would have been if God had been so inclined to just wipe them off the face of the earth? Can you imagine how easy it was? We take for granted that Jesus, throughout the course of his crucifixion, went through these trials, that he went through the spitting in his face, the monkey trial that was given to him, and then the excruciating pain of spending hours on the cross. We take for granted that he did that. But as he mentioned to Peter, that really haunting phrase, don't think that for one second I can't call down 10 legions of angels to obliterate the universe. But he didn't. Because he loved you, because he loved me. Jesus makes this statement in Matthew chapter 23. At the end of what would be these eight woes that he makes towards these people, he attaches this little segment onto the end that really tells them what's at stake. Matthew chapter 23. Look at what he says here in verse 37. Matthew chapter 23, after all these woes that he gives towards these people, listen to what he has to say. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. If you highlight or underline this last section. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, verse 38, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's really hard for us over the course of text to really get the emphasis of what Jesus is describing here. But if you can picture in your head this scene where Jesus is literally denouncing the Pharisees with woe after woe, bunch of hypocrites, all these things. And then at the apex of all of this, he then tells them how often he wanted to help them. How often he wanted to be with them. How often he wanted to protect them. But they were unwilling. They claimed all day long, we want to follow you, we'll follow you wherever you go. But they were just simply unwilling. The great scene at the end of Joshua chapter 24, whenever Joshua was standing there, and they had just conquered Canaan land. There was this monumental scene. And Joshua says at the end of chapter 24, he says, look towards all the things that you had just come from, all the Amorites, the Perizzites, all these people. Look towards their gods and look what happened to them. Now look at what God is doing for you. And then he tells them in verse 16, you make a decision right now. Choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father serve or whether God that you serve now. You make a decision between them. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they swore three times within the course of that chapter, we will serve God. And yet they didn't. God sent the judges to them, and they didn't. God sent prophets for 400 years, and they didn't. And even after they had been totally obliterated and taken off into exile, he sent them more prophets, and then they didn't. And then after all of that was done, and they were living in bondage to the Romans, ironically, they didn't view themselves as being in bondage. But after they were in bondage to the Romans, then he sends his only son, only begotten son. And guess what? They still didn't listen to him. They were so unwilling, even though everything in the world had been given to them. And that's the source of this woe in Matthew chapter 23. I sent you all these things, and yet you were unwilling. Ladies and gentlemen, the question for us tonight is, are we going to be unwilling? Are we going to look at this great scene in John chapter 3 and verse 16, this great verse that encapsulates so much about the love of God and about our potential future if we disobey Him, and be unwilling as well? Or are we going to recognize the great love that God has for us, the great sacrifice that He made for us, and act in reverent obedience back towards Him? You can use John chapter 3 and verse 16, in my opinion, to teach the entirety of the gospel. You'll miss out some stuff, and you need to bring other passages in, but this is a great verse to start with people that may not know a whole lot about it. Many people don't know much more than John chapter 3 and verse 16. And as we talked about last night, start with this. Start with John chapter 3 and verse 16 and teach them about the love of God and teach them about their responsibility back. We sing a song, and I'm sure you sing it as well. The verses of it I love so much. The song goes like this: since the love of God has shed priceless blessings on my head, I have made it my own. I will hide it in my heart that it never may depart, and it shall rule there alone. Since the Son of God came down with His love our lives to crown, He with us would remain. Greater love there could not be. Jesus died for you and me. In our hearts, He would reign. Does God reign in your heart? Are you convicted by John chapter 3 and verse 16, understanding the magnanimous gesture that was given by God? And are you convicted enough to let Jesus reign in your mortal heart, where it pricks you towards obedience? And instead of looking at God and saying, what do I have to do? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do this? Looking at it as a relationship with Him and saying, what do I get to do in service towards You? How do you view that? If you're here tonight and you're looking at it thinking to yourself, I can't get down with this. I know He did a lot for me, but it just doesn't matter to me. Then I don't know what else to say to you. But if you've been pricked even a little bit, and you're sitting here tonight thinking, I'd read John chapter 3 and verse 16, I'd read the Scriptures, but I'd never really seen it in this way. I never really understood fully the magnitude of that sacrifice. And we're here tonight ready for you to help you on your walk with Jesus. Or maybe you've departed and you want to come back. We're here for you as well. If there's anything we can do, we'll do it. Won't you come as we stand, as we sit.